Thank you, Susan and Tyler, again for your beautiful worship this morning. Thank you to Edgar and to Jean Anne for these beautiful poinsettias that you see in our sanctuary this morning, all their hard work, which is done often behind the scenes. We thank you, Jean Anne and Edgar. Thank you to those of you who have joined us this morning as we remember. I'm coming out of a sabbatical where I've been writing frantically a commentary on Philippians and have finished the 250 pages this past week. There's some relief in that. But I remember a sabbatical last century. Yes, back in the last century. It was at Oxford University in 1997. And I remember one Sunday moving out about 10 miles. I went with one of my friends from Romania that I'd met, Daniel Barnett, who's a Baptist pastor in Romania. And we walked together to the church where C.S. Lewis used to worship. And just outside that church is where C.S. Lewis and his brother are buried together. His brother Warney was buried on top of C.S. Lewis, who, by the way, died on the same day as JFK, the 22nd of November, 1963. And while I was there, I bumped into one of the, to use the British word, an old codger, an elderly man who shared some of the memories of C.S. Lewis. As Joy and Jack and Warney and C.S. Lewis were in church together, he showed me the pew that had a plaque where C.S. Lewis sat and what he would do in terms of leaving is before the final hymn to escape the crowds. And there were some incredible vignettes that he shared with me, which was so rich. C.S. Lewis talked about the components of life, and he said that life is made up of three constituents: anticipating, living, and remembering. Anticipating, living, and remembering. That's the story and narrative of life, in C.S. Lewis's estimation. And he argued that perhaps the most important of the three is remembering. Remembering is the most important, he said, because memory makes our experience of living timeless. Memory makes our experience of living timeless. He went on to observe that our lives are not like a train moving from one station to another station, with us in one place at a time. He said that's incorrect. He said instead we are forever in every place we have ever been. That's right. Instead, we are forever in every place we have been. I've just remembered and recollected my time at Oxford 23 years ago. You and I are some of our memories. And some of those memories are fading as we travel through the journey of life. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer remembered. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great German theologian that was executed by the Nazis on April the 9th, 1945. His favorite season in the year was Advent, Christmas. And as I looked at some of his writings this past week, he spoke about Advent, the holy season of waiting and hoping. In fact, he said that's the metaphor of our entire journey in life. It is waiting and waiting. And as we wait, he went on to say, the celebration of Advent is only possible, or is possible only, that's in getting his words word for word, is possible only to those troubled in soul who know themselves to be poor and imperfect and who look forward to something greater to come. Before Bonhoeffer was arrested and placed in prison in 1943, he'd collected together a stock of Advent cards that depicted the Nativity and had been painted by one of the famous artists, Albrecht Altdorfer. The painting had been done in 1511, and he took those to prison with him, and he looked at them and remembered. It shows, if you ever look at that painting, I looked it up, it shows the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, huddled together in a dilapidated house. In fact, if you and I were to look at that picture of the Nativity scene today, it would look like, especially in that Second World War, as the Holy Family together with the manger, the stone manger, in a dilapidated, broken-down war shelter. That's what it looks like. The family in the midst of the rubble and the brokenness of concrete and mortar during the war. But of course it's not. It was painted in 1511. Well, Bonhoeffer referred to this painting. He wrote to his parents on November the 28th, 1943. And here are some words that he spoke. Remember the Altdorfer Christmas scene, in which the Holy Family is depicted in a manger, next to the manger, amidst the ruins of a broken down house. And he wrote, it is really contemporary, that painting. Contemporary to 1943 Germany. And he wrote on, we can and we should also celebrate Christmas despite the ruins around us. I thought, how apropos to where we are in 2020, that we should be celebrating Christmas and the theme today, which is peace, amidst the ruins and the carnage that has been caused, in a sense, by COVID-19 and all other political chaos this year. Bonhoeffer spent his first Advent in prison in 1943, reciting the hymns of an old Lutheran preacher by the name of Paul Gerhardt. And he would read and sustain himself during the season from his daily scriptures. On Christmas Day of 1943, his parents and his fiancée, his 19-year-old fiancée, Maria van der Veer, were able to come to his prison cell. And Maria brought him a sweater that she had knitted herself. They brought him a cigar that Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, had sent him to be delivered. And they brought him a piece of smoked goose that they had eaten in the Christmas meal earlier that day. Amidst all these tokens of what the Germans call Gemütlichkeit, the spirit of Christmas, amidst this Gemütlichkeit, these tokens of geniality, comfort, coziness, even amidst the precincts of hell. Well, when we come to the theme today and we remember, the theme of Advent is peace. And that word peace is used in the New Testament. In that library of 27 books, the word arene, peace, is used 26 out of 27 times. It's not used in 1 John, but it's used in every other one of those New Testament writings. When we think of peace in the English word, it's a negative. It's an absence of hostility. It's an absence of violence. It's an absence of animus and agitation. Arene is different. It's like the Hebrew word shalom, peace. And this morning, as we come to our reading and we come to our message, I want us to remember. I want us to think back on three snapshots, three pictures in God's salvation history that have the theme of peace. I want us to look at the prophets' forecast of God's gift of shalom, the Prince of Peace. I want us to look at the angel's announcement of God's gift of shalom, peace among men. I want us to finally consider the apostles' understanding of God's gift of shalom, a blood-bought peace. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, and we'll quickly drop down in these three texts this morning. First, we go to Isaiah, and we read from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The second snapshot is taken out of Luke chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And we read these words: Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And then a final reading is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Think with me in terms of salvation history and that first snapshot. Think back to me and turn with me to those Hebrew prophets of the 8th century. That quartet, that amazing barber's quartet, prophet's quartet. We have these massive redwoods in the Muir Forest. I've walked through that forest in San Francisco. And these four 8th century Hebrew prophets were like redwoods that stood tall across the narrative and the landscape of Hebrew history. There up in the north in Israel, we had the prophet Amos, that shepherd from Tekoa, that one who came with a blithering critique of Israel in terms of social injustice, the one who spoke of that coming judgment of God upon Israel because of the way they lived with unrighteousness, thundering out his message, that social prophet Amos. But up there too was not merely the shepherd of Tekoa, Amos, but there was Hosea, the prophet with the broken heart in that 8th century, the prophet with the tender heart, the prophet whose own domestic crisis with Gomer, Beth Diblaim, becomes an understanding of Israel's infidelity towards God and how he shares out of his brokenness of God's love and God's justice. But back in Jerusalem in that 8th century, we have two prophets of the south. We have Micah, who's the country preacher, and we have Isaiah, the prophet who is the counselor that walks with kings, the advisor, the advocate that comes to the kings and must perhaps be of royal blood himself or aligned to it. And he speaks into the world of Ahaz, and he's ignored. And so out in Isaiah 9, we have the backdrop of Isaiah forecasting amidst the chaos of the Assyrians coming and destroying and bringing down the curtain on Israel and carrying off into bondage at least 200,000 people. Against the north and the last 10 tribes of Israel, you have Judah here, and Isaiah speaks into Judah's history. And here is the forecast. Here is the forecast of God's gift of shalom, God's gift of peace. I didn't read the early verses, but if you want to look at them with me, if you have your Bibles open, we see that in this oracle, in this messianic prediction and forecast, we see and hear that amidst the darkness, and by the way, we have that understanding that the darker the cloud, the brighter the rainbow. Well, that's what Isaiah forecasts here. The darker the cloud in the north with the Assyrians and that juggernaut, that militia, the darkness, here comes the light, the rainbow. And in verse 2, we see that the darkness, Isaiah predicts, will yield to light. Verse 3, deportation will give way to joy. Verse 4, oppression will be broken and removed. Verse 5, destruction will take place of the instruments of war. There's the darkness. But he speaks of joy, and he likens it to the joy of the harvest in verse 3. This great joy of the harvest, or the joy of walking across a battlefield and picking up booty and plunder. And the Hebrew text actually uses this word for, F-O-R. It uses it in verse 4 and 5 and 6, and it talks about why there is joy. There is joy in verse 4, if you look at it, verse 4, for release from oppression. There's joy in verse 5 because of the cessation of war. And here's what counts and what we need to focus on. In verse 6, there's joy for an ideal ruler will come. This ideal ruler will be a wonderful counselor. That's one of his names, hope for the hopeless. He will be a mighty God. He will govern the ungovernable. He will be the everlasting, eternal Father. There we find a father to the fatherless, and he will be the Prince of Peace. Peace for the peaceless. Right back in salvation history, there's the forecast from the 8th century. That this one that we celebrate in the 2020 Christmas and Advent was forecast back there in the 8th century that he would come in 4 BCE. And that would be this Messiah, this Prince of Peace. It's as though Isaiah has his ear to the ground and he hears the thud, thud of warriors and soldiers' hobnail boots across the plains and valleys and hills of Israel. And yet he forecasts, there is another that will come. He will be called Prince of Peace. And that very phrase pierces to the heart of the mission of the Messiah. He will bring peace. There's a second image and snapshot that we must look at this morning. And that's found in the angel's annunciation of God's gift of shalom. By the way, the word shalom means wholeness, completeness, tangible blessing. It's the opposite of the negative definition of peace in the English, as I just explained earlier. This is tangible blessing. This is progeny. This is prosperity. This is God's blessing upon one. Well, here the angels announce, these telegram boys sent from above, announce to the shepherds, the outsiders, the marginalized, the despised, the smelly, the ones who have no legal recourse as witnesses in a court. These are the ones to whom they hear of God's gift of shalom from the angels. He will bring peace among men. I don't know if any of you read Brennan Manning. He has a way to lift up from the page God's love. Brennan Manning describes how God came to this world. God, he says, and God, I'm now quoting, God entered into the world not with the crushing impact of unbearable glory, But in the way of weakness, vulnerability, and need, he goes on. On a wintry night, in an obscure cave, the infant Jesus was a humble, naked, helpless God who allowed us to get close to him. What a stark contrast to that world in which Jesus was born. That world of Roman power. That world of Roman eagle with its talons dripping with blood. Jesus born into a world where the King of the Kings had already been ruling for a quarter of a century. Augustus Caesar was the King of Kings, the emperor of that world. And Jesus came as a Johnny-come-lately, some 25 years later he's born. For this King of Kings, this Roman Empire, rules from the Pillars of Hercules, Gibraltar to Jerusalem. From Britain to the Black Sea, that's the extent of his perimeters and power. That is power. Everybody knows that there are Romans scattered across the empire, and Roman puts its boot over your province and territory and exacts taxes from you. Everywhere you walk, you see the poll tax collectors. Everywhere you walk, you see the Roman soldiers at the mile markers. We call them lires. 1,000 Roman steps, and there is a mile marker across that empire, a reminder of Roman power. We know that you can set sail in the Roman Sea. They called it the Roman Lake, the Mediterranean, because the Barbary pirates have been expunged and eradicated from the sea. We know that this one has brought in the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, but it's peace by force and violence and threat and deterrent. If you're seditious or a slave, step out of line and you end up on a cross. It's a fragile peace. It'll last 200 years till around 180 AD, CE, but then it will be wiped off the map of the world. This peace of Rome, this emperor who builds just before he dies on the 19th of August, AD 14. Before he dies, he builds up his resume, and there at his mausoleum is written down the Res Gestae Divi Augusti, the list of his great achievements. Let me show you, friends, as he lists them out. They're not there today, but if you went to Ankara, the capital of Turkey today, you'd find it at a temple there listed in Greek and Latin in full. You can read his list of accomplishments. This one who said applaud for me on his deathbed. If I've played the part, clap for me. And this one who, Dio Cassius, who wrote 80 volumes on the Roman history, records that there was one called Numerius Atticus who was kneeling at the funeral pyre of Augustus Caesar in that year, 14 AD. And as he knelt there, he received, after he'd witnessed the spirit of the emperor make its way to heaven, for that little so-called sight or insight, he received 1,000,000 sesterces. That one, with all his flagrant boast and vaunting and power, not this one, this Prince of Peace, this one who will bring peace among men, comes through the back door of human history. He doesn't rule by fear. He doesn't rule by terror. What is terrifying about a little babe born and placed in a stone manger, wrapped up in coarse swaddling cloths? So vulnerable, so innocuous. There's nothing less scary than that. Here's God in disguise. As Yancey says, Jesus' skin gets in the way. Eugene Peterson, the late Eugene Peterson, in The Message, captures Isaiah 9:6 so well. He writes, "For a child has been born for us. The gift of a son for us." He's got exclamation marks there. against both of those phrases. For us, that's peace among men. That's the Prince of Peace. But there's a third snapshot, and that's the Apostle Paul as he looks back at the work and the journey of Jesus Christ. This Advent babe needs to be linked to Easter. The two are indivisible. For Jesus is born to die. God continues the conversation that he began with the bringing of Jesus in the incarnation. Fast forward 30 years. That babe is a surety. That babe is a pledge of more to come. Conversation to be continued. And here it is. It's the cross. For there, here, we will see a blood-bought peace. Here we will begin to understand the scandal of Christmas is this babe born to a mother like Mary in the relationship with Joseph, such as it was, conceived by the Spirit. The scandal of Christmas, the prodigality of God's extravagant love. But the scandal of Golgotha is just as great. The prodigality and the excessive gravitas and graciousness of God's love in allowing him to die on a cross for you and for me. That's just as much a scandal. The scandal of Advent, the scandal of Easter. Here is this one, God's gift of shalom. That offers hope to our brokenness, hope to our past, hope to our grief, hope to our desperation, hope to our pain, hope to our guilt, peace, the possibility of relationship. Paul writes about it in Ephesians. This one who has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall, manifested in the architecture of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the court of Israel, the court of men, the court of women, the apartheid that's there, that is now broken down. The walls are down. Jew and Samaritan can kneel together. Jew and Gentile can kneel together. Republican and Democrat can kneel together. Through the work, the blood-bought peace of Christ. History now is tilted back in the right direction. Here we have no Pax Romana, peace of Rome that is limited and fragile. Here we have peace from the Prince of Peace, the one who brokers for us and answers the crime of Eden with the crisis of Gethsemane, the garden of the olive press, and the cry of Golgotha. There's the answer to humankind's sin in the Garden of Eden and rebellion and mutiny. It's the crisis of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. It's the cry from the cross at Golgotha, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the brokering of a blood-bought peace for you and for me. That's the offer that says to me, don't reach again for the forbidden fruit, reach for the nail-scarred hand. What fear has snagged your hearts, my friends, this morning? What fear? What fear has trapped and grappled itself, its tentacles around your heart and life this morning? T.S. Eliot, one of the poets that I love to read, put Dante up on the highest rung in terms of European poetry. T.S. Eliot said, Dante and Shakespeare, divide the world of poetry among those two. Dante and Shakespeare, divide the world of poetry between them. There's no third. There's no third, Eliot said. Have you looked at the opening lines of Dante's Divine Comedy? Well, here are the words of those opening lines in his comedy, Divine Comedy. Midway along the journey of life, I woke to find myself in a dark wood, for I had wandered off the straight path. Wandered off that straight path, found yourself in a dark wood this morning. There's that brokered peace, that blood-bought peace. Not just peace with God, but you can have the peace of God by kneeling and accepting what he has done for you at Golgotha on the cross. Dag Hammarskjöld was the second General Secretary of the United Nations. He was the youngest one. I believe he became General Secretary in 53, I think. He was 47 years old. He lost his life 500 miles away from where I grew up in Rhodesia, in Ndola. His plane seemed, the pilot seemed to have got confused and wondered if it was a bomb explosion. He lost his life on the 18th or 19th of September, I believe it was, I know for sure the year was 1961. Dag Hammarskjöld has a journal, it's called The Markings. And in The Markings, he addresses this very point that I'm trying to make, and I quote from his journal. He says, "Forgiveness is the answer to the child's dream of a miracle by which what is broken is made whole again, by which what is soiled is made clean again. In the presence of God, nothing stands between him and us. That's forgiveness. Nothing stands between him and us." Hammarskjöld writes, that is forgiveness. Peace with God, the peace of God. Well, this one who brought peace among men in his day and in our day, this one who went and set sail across that little lake 7 miles by 13 miles and in the midst of the storm, muzzled it and said, "Peace, be still." This one who comes to you and to me today, and he said, amidst the winds that blow across the sea of the fabric of your life, I can protect you. This one who uses that same word, who went across the other side of the lake and muzzled the demons and exorcised them from the Gadarene demoniac, that one too can bring peace, stillness, serenity to your life and to mine in the midst of today's storm. Remember the words of Jesus in the upper room, in that closing out of his loving advice and words of testimony and legacy and testimonial to his disciples, where he said to them, "In me you have peace. In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. For I have overcome the world." This Prince of Peace does not give us a free pass, immunity from the trials and the pressures and the testings of life that will break like storms across the shores of our lives. We have no free pass, but he will journey with us in the brokenness, in the storm, in the battles that we confront. I close with this illustration. Many years ago in India, a group of travelers were making their way through a desolate part of the country, and they came across a beaten, broken man who was all but dead by the side of the road. They picked up this man, and they traveled to a missionary hospital, and they went to this doctor who was a medical missionary, and they asked this doctor, they said, "Do you have room for this man in your hospital?" The doctor had already looked down at the man and noticed that he was an Afghan, that he was from the Patua, P-A-T-U-A, the Patua tribe, a warring tribe, a warlike tribe. And the doctor said back to the men who had brought this injured man, "Bring him in," he said. "For him, we have a bed." When the physician began to examine this broken, beaten-up Afghan, he noticed that the man was almost blind. The man was shaking with fear and shaking with rage, thinking that his sight might have been gone for the rest of his life. And he pled with the doctor, please give me back my sight. I want revenge. I want vengeance. I don't mind if I lose my sight, but I want to kill that man that has assaulted and attacked me. The doctor began to speak to him and said, this is a Christian hospital. This is where we give our lives to one called Jesus, who loves and has taught us to love everyone, even to love and to forgive our enemies. The Afghan responded, that's nice and innocuous, harmless, but it's not realistic. Vengeance is the reality that I'm after. That's the real world. The doctor said, I need to go and attend to other members in the hospital. I will come back this evening, and I want to tell you a story about revenge. The doctor made his way back that evening. And when he came to the Afghan's bedside, he said, I want to tell you, many years ago, there was a British envoy sent to Afghanistan, and as he was making his way along the road, he was beaten up and he was captured and he was placed in a makeshift prison. There was one other person with him. And they lived in this makeshift prison because the Afghans had accused him of espionage. And this British envoy and this other prisoner lived out their lives there. And what they had in those moments of imprisonment was this British envoy's sister had given her brother, as he set sail for this territory, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And she'd written her name in it. And she'd written a note to him, wishing him well as he departed England. Well, those two men, the British envoy and the other prisoner, were never seen or ever heard of again. The family waited, the friends waited. But 20 years later, someone was walking through and bought in a secondhand bookstore, this Book of Common Prayer. They began to read through it, and they could see that those who had been reading this book had written in the margins a journal of cruelty that was taking place in faith. There in the margins of this Book of Common Prayer was the reflection of their imprisonment. The person who had bought the book saw the name of this woman and tracked her down and realized that this would be of so much ultimate value to her. He gave it to her. The sister read through this book. And you can imagine the experience of reading every entry until she came to the last entry, which was not in the handwriting of her brother. It was in the handwriting of those Afghan men, those torturers, and they described the final day. They had taken these two men out and publicly flogged them, made them dig their graves, and then had executed them. That sister knew exactly what she was going to do, this doctor said to this Afghan. She had decided that she was going to exact revenge against those torturers, and it was going to be Christian revenge. And not having much money, but collecting all her assets together, she sent those monies to this missionary hospital, saying, I want you to keep free one bed for an Afghan. Here's the money to do it in the years to come. The injured Afghan man was silent as the doctor said to him, my friend, you are now lying in the bed. Your care is her revenge. Your care is her revenge. No revenge from the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Prince of Peace towards each one of us, but open, transparent, absolute generosity of love. For God so loved the world that he gave only Son for you, for me. Let us pray. Lord, still our hearts, and yet upset our hearts. Make us see the enormity of your desperate love for us and yearning for us. Break down the mediocrity, the familiarity of Christmases that we have spent, traveling over like a flitting butterfly and not stopping and pausing and understanding the gift of Jesus to each one of us. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.